And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" If you keep that open, let's pray together and ask God for his help as we start. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, as we come before you for your grace and your mercy to us. As we have been reading and thinking and singing of already, we praise you for your unmerited favor that you would grant anyone who believes in your Son this glorious future to look forward to. Thank you that you speak to us now in your word. And please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you so address us that we might hear, that we might change, and that we might love you more, that we might walk in your ways, and that we might in every way live to your praise and glory. Amen. Let me begin by asking you a question. I wonder if you've ever asked someone you know, maybe a family member, maybe someone who is a close friend, but someone who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever asked them, what do they make of the idea of grace? What do they make of the idea that God, in his undeserved favor towards anyone who trusts in Jesus, would grant them eternal life, would grant them relationship with him, would grant them all the blessings that Jesus himself enjoys, purely because of what Christ has done, not what they themselves have done? I wonder what sort of reaction you've got. Maybe if you have done that, it would be fascinating to hear afterwards over tea and coffee whether you have asked that question or had that discussion with someone. I imagine it's unlikely you've asked that as a straight set piece question unless you have a particularly to the point discussions. But I wonder what we make of the idea of grace. Not just out there at one remove, but in here with ourselves. The idea that actually in ourselves, away from the Lord Jesus, there's nothing that we can do to gain entry into God's kingdom. Famously, when attending a talk on grace and on Christ's death on the cross, George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, stormed out of the meeting saying, "I will carry my own debts. I will pay for my own sins." So greatly did that brilliant, gifted man hate the idea that he could bring nothing to the table as far as God was concerned, that he rejected the gospel outright. And I wonder if sometimes there can be something of that, even lurking within our own hearts. You see, as we come into this section of Matthew, we're in a broad chunk where Jesus is laying out the glory of grace, the free offer of life eternal. As he focuses in on the kingdom here, we see responses to the gracious offer of God. And as we look in, as we listen in, hopefully we will learn something ourselves about what it means to actually listen to the words of the Lord Jesus and to follow him. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, and we've been looking at these parables that Jesus has been teaching to a crowd of people. Specifically, he's been orienting them towards the Pharisees and the religious leaders. You can see that there in verse 45 of chapter 21, just at the bottom of page 827. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." There's been the parable of the two sons in verse 28. We've had the parable of the tenants in verse 33. And now we come to this third in this series. It's like a triptych of art. You know, we've got parable one, parable two, parable three. The parable of the wedding feast, as the Bible in front of you will subtitle it. And Jesus speaks this to them. But as we'll see, he speaks this against them, against the Pharisees, but for anyone who ultimately would look to his son, the Lord Jesus. You can see there, if you wanted to, on the back of the order of service, there's a little sermon outline. That'll just give you an idea of where we're going for the next 25 minutes or so. And we're going to begin in verses 1 to 7 by noting that Jesus begins by speaking of a glorious celebration that is rejected. And we're going to begin just by considering the glory of the celebration. You see from the very beginning of the parable, verse 2, Jesus begins, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." From the very first moment, Jesus lays out before them what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that place where God rules, where he reigns, ultimately in the future that's going to cover the whole face of the earth as Jesus returns. What's it like, Jesus says? What image does he reach for? Well, it's like a king who gives a wedding feast for his son. It's a royal celebration of joy and festivity. We know about royal weddings, don't we? Obviously, as described, I read recently, the event of the decade was the wedding between Prince William and Catherine Middleton. Lavish, with huge press focus, all sorts of analysis of the dress, or the dresses rather, all sorts of things going on that captured the eye. It was a huge celebration. So we might think, well, in our culture, okay, we have an idea of weddings, of celebrations. In that day and age, the feast for a wedding, let alone a royal wedding, would often go on for more than a week. There would be a week-long festivity celebrating the wedding of the bride and the groom. And here, it's a king's wedding. He's a prince's wedding, rather. The king is giving a feast for his son. I was trying to dig through a variety of royal wedding feasts through history. It's the sort of fun thing I like to do of an afternoon. And I dug up one from Henry II. Henry II going back a number of centuries. There were 32 courses. It was a lavish celebration of his son and heir. And the first course just caught my eye. You could have eaten and enjoyed eels in a thick, spicy puree. Don't know how appetizing that sounds. At the second course, you could have eaten a dish that rejoiced in the name of Blang Mang. If anyone thinks they know what Blang Mang is, come and chat to me over tea. I do know, so that is a quiz, so feel free to come and ask me if you'd like. The third course, there was a choice of sweetmeats and desserts, brain featured on there as well. For the day and age, I mean, not for our palates, but for that day and age, it was a lavish celebration. Now, Jesus here, in economical language, describes a celebration that far surpasses that, both in quantity and quality. You see here, the kingdom of heaven being compared to a king, well, the king is God himself, the Father Almighty. The Son is the Messiah, Jesus himself, carrying over the language of the vineyard owner and the son from verses 33 to the end of chapter 21. Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom is like a wedding feast that the God of heaven throws for his beloved son. You can see the language that he uses. This is a feast that is ready. It is prepared. Verse 4, the dinner is set. The table is laid. Everything is ready to go. The oxen and the fattened calves, the animals have been slaughtered. The finest of dishes, the richest of wine. All of it is there. All the trimmings are laid on. And simply the king says, look, come and enjoy the wedding feast at the end of verse 4. This, Jesus says, is what the kingdom is like. That's a picture that would have been familiar to his Jewish audience. Back in Isaiah chapter 25, you could jot that down if you wanted to check it out later for yourself. Isaiah looks ahead to the feast that will come at the end of the age, when the rule of the Messiah, when God's king comes in and is inaugurated. And it's a feast of the finest of meats, the richest of wines, aged wine that people will enjoy forever. And the main course at the banquet is the shroud of death itself. God, the host of the feast, well, he will consume and destroy death. And it's this glorious picture Isaiah has of all of the faithful people of Israel, those who have trusted in the Lord, well, being fed and satisfied forever, rejoicing in the very presence of God and his Messiah, with every single one of their needs met at the most profound and deep level. Jesus said, this is what the kingdom is like. This is what the kingdom might be compared to. And I take it for his hearers, as for us, as a simple question lurking under the surface. Is that our view of the kingdom? Do we think of the kingdom as a feast to be enjoyed? Certainly speaking for myself, I can often think in my own mind and heart, and even evidences in my life, that often it's the opposite impression. I've been asking myself as I've read this through, do I think of God, do we think of God as his people, as a grasper or a giver? Someone who seeks to bless his people or to take from them, as someone who hoards or lavishes generosity upon us. Again, I wonder if we were to pour out of here and go onto the streets and ask people, if you believe in God, how would you describe him? And then come back and piece together our conversations. I reckon we might tragically build up an identikit of God that actually likens him more to a parasite than to someone who is generous. A God who feeds off people, who demands from them out of his own needs, his own emptiness, one who is constantly sucking in. But you see here how radically different this picture is. God is the host. He is the one who gives. He is the one who feeds. He's the one who's laid the table. He's prepared the meal all at his own expense, simply out of the love for his son. And so he opens up his arms wide and he says to all who are invited, come. Come and enjoy this banquet that will never end. It's a glorious picture. And we could, for the rest of our time, wonderfully and profitably, just sit here and apply just this observation. Jesus' observation that the kingdom of heaven is like a feast. And I'd encourage you, chew it over coffee and tea later in our own minds, as we mull on it, in our hearts, as we ponder these things. What difference would it make if we got that truth into our bloodstream? That the future reality that all of God's people are headed to, that we read of in Revelation 21, is this glorious, expansive banquet. Does that feast inform the way we live now? Does that vision of the future, if we have it, does it change how we live in the present? Now, Jesus, though, he's making this observation as he spreads a broad canvas in order to keep the parable moving on, to focus in on some specific reactions, so we can't spend all of our time there. But why not ask yourself later, let's talk together, do we live as citizens of a kingdom like this? You know, many of us will be sitting here with sorrows and burdens in our hearts, absolutely. This doesn't mean that life is like one long present experience of happiness. Rather, the future is one of eternal joy, of perfect satisfaction, of no lack whatsoever as we feast in the presence of God and his Son. Does that inform our life now? As we invite others in, do we say, come and enjoy the feast? Or do we rather give a very different impression indeed? Joy eternally, Jesus says. This is what the kingdom is like. But that only makes the rest of the parable so surprising, as we see that this glorious celebration, well, it is scandalously rejected. The rejection that we read of in the next few verses is scandalous because of who does the rejecting, but also because of whom is rejected. And we also see the folly of such a thing. First, look with me at who does the rejecting. It's those who have been invited. Do you see that in verse 3? The king sends his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, people who have been pre-invited. You see, in that day and age, the nature of a feast such as this, where you've got all sorts of animals that have to be slaughtered, all sorts of preparations that have to be made, you couldn't just dial, you know, Brake Brothers and get in some food for a catering company to do everything. You had to do it yourself. So you'd send out a preliminary invitation. You'd say to people, right, this wedding feast for my son is happening at this time of the year. This is when it's all going to be. But then when everything is ready, when everything is set to be enjoyed, you'd send out servants, just as we see here, to call people and say, right, you knew this was coming. Now we're good to go. And so those who reject are those, verse 3, who've already been invited. Presumably they've accepted that preliminary invitation. They're ready to come. But then when the news comes and the king says, look, come on, we're ready to go, we have this extraordinary response. First off, they just don't come, we're told. They would not come, verse 3. But then, verse 5, we see indifference. The king says, here's this lavish spread. Why not come and enjoy it? Verse 5, they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Mundane activities, unremarkable, life going on. I've got fields to plow. I've got books to keep. I've got balances to check. I've got work to do. And so they spurn with indifference the most glorious celebration they possibly could. Verse 6, it's not just indifference that is scandalous, it's outright hostility. Some are indifferent, but the rest, verse 6, Jesus says, well, they seize the servants of the king. They treat them shamefully. But more than that, they kill them. The end of verse 6. Scandalous behavior that those who've been invited would be indifferent and would be hostile. All the more shocking when you consider who is rejected. It's not just a casual and maybe response on a Facebook invite to an event. This is the king. This is their ruler. This is the wedding banquet of his son. This isn't just poor manners. It's not just bad form, just not cricket. It's treason. It's a high-handed rejection of their ruler. And as we listen in on Jesus telling this, well, it's all the more shocking if we consider who he is saying this to. Like I've already said, it's to a mixed group of people. It's to a crowd. You can see that in 21 and verse 26. But this is directed at the religious authorities. Jesus here is exposing their sin, and he is revealing, as we're going to see, the judgment that is coming on them. See, those who have been invited here, whereas the religious leaders themselves, the religious rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, it's the Jewish nation broadly. They've been given advance warning of the banquet that the king, God, is going to throw for his son. We've mentioned Isaiah 25, but in a sense, the whole of the history of the Jewish people, the covenants God has made with them, the whole of the Old Testament, the promises of the prophets, it's like one long pre-invitation. Get ready. The feast is coming. My son is coming. It's going to be amazing. They have been invited. And now the son is here. The servants have gone out. They said, look, the kingdom is ready. The feast is ready. Come and enjoy it. When the son comes, there will quite literally be the party to end all parties. And what happens? They're indifferent and they are in hostile. They reject him. It's the same pattern that we saw in the parable of the tenants. They show their contempt for God himself, that the vineyard owner and the king. They show their contempt for him by showing contempt for his son and his servants. The scandal is obvious, that the folly is clear to turn their back on this joy. And so they fall under the just judgment of the king. I wonder how you found verse 7. As I read it out. It's still, as I read it, it's quite jarring. It's short, it's to the point, but there's a certain savagery to this justice. The king was angry. Four words, very economically put, but look at what it leads to. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. These people have deliberately, calculatedly turned their back on the king. They are, in the words of the king in verse 8, not worthy. Not because of any lack of moral performance. We're going to see that moral performance has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Rather, it's their response to the grace that the king has shown them. He has spread the table. He has prepared it. He has invited them. And they spurn it. Their response to the call of the king, it reveals their hearts. And so swift and certain judgment follows. Three verbs there that we saw in verse 7 describe it. Sent, destroyed, and burned. As the wrath of the king, of God himself, destroys those who would so shamefully treat him. Now, when we're talking about something as final, as serious, as sobering as judgment, it can be a hard question to figure out what we can do with it. It can be discomforting to consider it, and rightly so. But we have to remember, this is aimed primarily, as Jesus first speaks, this is aimed at those who have been invited to the feast and who are in the process of turning their backs on the Son himself. This is aimed at those religious authorities and those Jews who would have nothing to do with Jesus. Many of us, as we sit here, we're not in that scenario. Many years separates us, many cultures separates us from them. But it is worth asking the question and noting that this has something to say to us. This is a very stiff warning against a spirit of indifference and hostility towards God and his Son. While we are not in the seat or the shoes of the Pharisees, we must ask ourselves, both of our own hearts, but also of the world around us, where do we see indifference and hostility towards God and towards Jesus? I wonder, how do you respond when you read in the newspapers or hear on the radio of someone who in their life and their words is, as it were, openly, nakedly shaking their fist at God, raging against him, accusing God of all sorts of things, slandering him? I take it as we see naked hostility towards God judged in this way, well, we are to shudder and we are to pray for such people, to ask that they would know the mercy of God. And it's worth asking, is there anyone here who through events of life, whatever it might be, is there someone nursing hostility towards God? More likely, though, I think perhaps, is that we might fall into danger of being in the indifferent category. J.C. Ryle, the former Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, he said this of this passage: hostility towards God has killed its thousands, indifference its tens of thousands. Actually, the apathy we so regularly see when we scratch the surface of those we love dearly towards God and towards his Son, that is equally deadly. Those here who shrug their shoulders and go about their business, well, they are in an equally terrifying scenario as those who are nakedly hostile. And again, this has forced me to ask of myself, is there a root in my heart somewhere of indifference towards the Lord, towards his Son, towards his word? Think of Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. Because they are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, Jesus will spit them out. And so we have to ask ourselves, is there indifference or hostility towards us? But primarily, as I say, this section is for those who've been pre-invited. We now, as we move on into verses 8 to 10, well, we see a section that wonderfully, gloriously maps onto ourselves, perhaps more a four square. So verses 8 to 10 in our second point on the handout, a gracious invitation extended. Let me just reread those verses to refresh them in our minds. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. It's a striking picture that Jesus draws. You can imagine the scene in our mind's eye. There's this amazing banqueting hall, tables groaning under all this wonderful produce. The band are ready to go. There's a party ready to be enjoyed, but there are no guests. They have fallen under the judgment for rejecting the king. But so determined is the king that his banquet will be enjoyed, that his Son will be honored, that he says to his servants, right, off you go. Verse 8, verse 9, go to the main roads, literally to the crossroads, and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. The invitation that went first to that group, well, it has now graciously been extended to absolutely anyone and everyone. And we know that there's no standards here because of verse 10. Both bad and good are gathered and fill the wedding hall of the king. You know, the royal feast, well, it's filled with vagrants, with those who are both morally good and morally bad. Brown bags of dubious cider with names like Frosty Jack and White Lightning, well, they're exchanged for cut glass flutes of the best champagne. Tesco value sort of egg and cress sandwiches replaced by a prime rib of beef. Note perfect potatoes. And it's enjoyed by everyone, absolutely everyone. So gracious, this glorious feast, open to the most unlikely of all. It's this very vivid image of the gloriously topsy-turvy, upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. This lavish banquet given to those who have nothing. They bring nothing, but they gain everything simply by responding to the invitation. You can see that in verse 9, that they are invited just like those before were. But here are those who respond. They take the king at his word, and they come to the wedding feast of the Son. And I wonder, does that make your heart sing? How does that make you feel? It might not be a question we often think of as we consider a truth. How does that make us feel? Isn't it a glorious truth? Because Jesus is speaking here of us. Most of us, I guess, are not ethnically Jewish. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that none of us are Pharisees on a Monday to Friday basis. Jesus says, look, the wonderful feast of the kingdom, eternal, lasting, perfect, unspoilt joy. Well, that is what has been granted to us if we're sitting here trusting in the Son, trusting in Jesus. We are those who have been gathered in. The church, God's people, are those who have been gathered in, good and bad. And that good and bad, well, it's going to be every single one of us here, isn't it? Every single one of us, a mixture of good and bad, fallen, totally outside of mercy in our own strength. And yet, because the gracious invitation of the kingdom is extended to us, God sovereignly calls us in to the feast of his Son. And very simply, I take it, that should cause us to rejoice. As we see verse 10, as in our mind's eye, we see that banqueting hall now filled. Well, it's a glorious, rejoicing picture. The hall was filled with guests. It should cause us to be thankful. Imagine the crowds listening in. Those who are, you know, as it's often referred to in the Gospels, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the sinners, those who are on the outside, as the Pharisees would see it. Well, they're listening in and they're saying, can that be true? That the feast is for us? Wonderfully so. Gloriously so. The gift of grace, the offer of grace, stands for anyone, regardless of their moral performance. All it takes is faith, taking the king at his word and coming in to honor his Son, even people like us. It's a great news to hear that this is open to all. But again, as we consider the glory of the kingdom, and now we consider the great gracious offer, it's not where Jesus finishes. So let's move on now to our final point. And verses 11 to 14, a shocking conclusion. I couldn't really think of any more elegant way to put that point. It is a shocking conclusion. Verse 10 would be a natural finishing point for a feel-good film, wouldn't it? Fade to black as the camera pans out and the band are playing and everyone's dancing and they're looking happy and they're enjoying food and they can't believe their good fortune. And yet Jesus, the master director, moves from the wide angle shot to the narrow as we zoom in on this interaction between the king and this man. I think you'll agree with me that it strikes something of a discordant note. And yet one I would argue that is deliberately discordant. Who is this guy? And what is he doing here? When the king, verse 11, came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. What is this man doing here? I mean, that's the question the king asks. In verse 12, you're not wearing a wedding garment. How did you get in? Notice in verse 13, the end of verse 12, this isn't unthinking on the man's part. This isn't a poor man who's been set up to fail by the king. When we're told that he was speechless, literally he was without speech. He had nothing to say. He was defenseless. He has deliberately, it seems, not put on this wedding garment. And so shockingly, his fate is the same as the indifferent and the hostile from earlier. Using language that's very redolent of Old Testament judgment passages here, he's bound hand and foot and he's cast into the outer darkness with wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why finish this way? Who is this man? Now this has caused me, I won't say sleepless nights, but certainly some fevered thinking just to try and puzzle this through. And I'd love to chat with you afterwards and hear your thoughts on this. You see, some have taken this as a statement of the need for righteousness, but a righteousness that is Jesus's. Imputed righteousness is the jazzy term. The idea, the wonderful truth, that Jesus gives us his righteousness in the place of that which we do not have. It hinges on the idea that a king in those days would have given the guests wedding garments. And as you came to the door, you would have been given the clothes you had to wear, and you put that on, and that makes you fit for purpose, as it were. And so they say, this man is a picture of someone who's come into the church, but hasn't put on Christ. He hasn't trusted in him. I'd love to say I think that's exactly what this is about. But actually, Jesus here doesn't have the language of imputed righteousness, and there's no evidence from the time that kings or banquet masters would actually give out the clothing for the wedding feast. It's a wonderful truth that we stand in Jesus' merits, not ours. We've already rejoiced in that this evening as we've confessed our sins and trusted in the Lord for forgiveness. But it would be an example, I think, of saying a good thing, but from the wrong place. Others, they say, look, this isn't about imputed righteousness. This is about a strong call to Christian living. That here's a man who's come into the church again, who's trusted in Jesus this time, but who isn't adding on good works. They rightly say that he's lacking something, but what is lacking is his fruit-bearing, his good works, on top of what has been done for him. And again, I've got some sympathy for that, as we'll see shortly, but the message here, Jesus isn't finishing like this to say to people, look, go away and work harder and add on good stuff. The guests are qualified for the feast by their response to the invite, not their performance once they're there. So what is going on here? Again, we've got to lean on the context. Who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the religious rulers, and he's speaking against them, warning them. And he's speaking to the crowd, and there's an implicit encouragement for the crowd, like we've seen. They are those who are invited in by grace. Why finish with this man? This man who's come in with the good and the bad from the highways and byways, but who then is thrown out like those who've rejected the invitation. Well, I take it that it is to deflate any sense of triumphalism on the part of the crowd, on the part of those who've been called in, those who are good and bad. See, we're not to be indifferent or hostile to God and his gracious offer, but nor are we to be presumptuous or careless as we come in. We come on the terms of the King, not our own. It is his invitation to his feast for his son. Again, in the context, Jesus is rebuking the leaders and the nation for their fruitlessness. We've seen that with the fig tree. Cast your eyes across to chapter 21 and verse 19. We've seen it in the picture of the vine in the parable of the two sons in verses 28 down, in verses 33 down to 46. The judgment in 21 verse 43 is against the religious authorities for not producing fruit. Look at that in verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So this man does stand, I think, as a warning against fruitlessness. Here is one who's come in, but he is somehow fruitless, and so he is judged. But the solution cannot be to look inwards alone and then seek to go out and do hard things. To do good works. But we must not rob this of its force that causes us to an element of self-examination. Jesus calls, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, Jesus says. The whole world is called to come into the feast. But few are chosen. Few display that they are the guest that the King would have at his table. And so the question as we finish, and I assume the question you're asking, just as I have been and am, is what does it mean here to be chosen? How do we know if we're chosen? For some, that might not simply be a question. That might be a fear. Am I someone who's been called to the feast? Am I someone who's trusting in Jesus, but who isn't chosen, who might be cast into the outer darkness? Well, let me ask you a question in turn. How do you know if you're chosen? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say the Son is? Who is Jesus? You see, this section we've seen, there's a note of fruit bearing that is required, but there's also a dominant note of the centrality of the Son of God. You can see that in chapter 21. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, who is he? Well, he is the King. He is the Son of David, verse 9. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King. His authority then is challenged by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees. They're rebuked for their rejection of him. We have these three parables, which lead then to three controversial questions that they ask of Jesus to trap him. They've openly sought to challenge his authority. They now seek to trick him in words. But then this little mini section concludes with Jesus in turn asking them a difficult question. Just flip over the page to verses 41 to 46. Look at what Jesus says to them. What do you think, verse 42, about the Christ? Whose son is he? And he goes on to say, look, if David calls him the Messiah, Lord, how is he his son? And verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. And then in chapter 23, Jesus simply shreds the Pharisees, ultimately for the fact that they have rejected God and his Christ. They are the ones who've killed or will kill the son of the vineyard owner. They have spurned the banquet of the king's son. What does it mean to be chosen? Well, it is to be one who honors the Son. One who says Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. The Pharisees reject because they reject Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And if we are sitting here tonight as people who imperfectly, yes, weakly, absolutely, falteringly, certainly, but truly honor the Son by trusting in him, by living for him, by seeking his glory first and foremost, then we are those who are in the feast, those who have that future perfect hope to look forward to. It's a word of warning to anyone who loves the things of the church, who's part of the visible church as it was, who's high on the community or the aesthetics, the experience of it, but ultimately has not simply borne the simple fruit of trusting in the Lord Jesus and in honoring him, in coming into the feast. But if we say that Jesus is the Christ, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we honor the Son, then we can know that that future feast awaits, that glorious celebration, well, it has been opened up even to people like ourselves. And so we can rejoice, even now, as we wait for the return of Jesus. Should we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious celebration that you have prepared for all of your people. Thank you for that banquet that awaits in the new creation and that you even now promise to anyone who would trust in your Son. Father, we ask that you would guard us against indifference, against hostility, against presumption, and keep us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, focused on Jesus Christ as your Son. Would we live for him wholeheartedly and so bear fruit as we await his return? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.